welcome to our time in God's Word. And I have to tell you, I'm inspired by this series on the Ten Commandments. I'm inspired, I think, because mostly last week we set in motion a different view of it. A view of a God that has a heart of desire for setting people free and then showing them how to live freely. We are people that are, we tend to be rule or sort of law-driven. And God says, no, I give you these guides as a God that says, there's a plan I have for you to set you free, and I want to keep you free. That's my purpose in having you follow these laws. They've been around a long time. We're going to get to the first of those commandments, but first a word about my title. Say it out loud if you know what that little... There you go. So you paid attention, and was that math or what? Something like that. So he is greater than I. How many of you have a bumper sticker or some kind of sticker with that on it? Yeah, you can actually order them online. I told you the story a little bit in the little introduction on the outline this morning, where it came from. But my hope is that as a result of our conversation this morning, you will come away with something bigger than he is greater than I. You will modify it, cross out I, and put he is greater than all. All. That'll make sense when we understand this first commandment. Have no other gods besides me, and that means all. He wants to be all when it comes to God in our lives. Now, there's a great statement made years ago by A.W. Tozer, a theologian, and it's worth writing down. I must say it a couple of times right now because this will introduce to you why that's going to be a challenge. He is greater than all. His words, Tozer's words, there is a bias in nature toward wild. There is a bias. You see this in your yard. You see it on your head if you don't go to the barber. Most of you see that eventually. Or if you go swimming and you get out of the pool and look in the mirror, how's it going? How's it looking? How many of you reach quickly for some way to fix the mess? Let's just say it, okay? All right? There's a bias in nature toward wild. In other words, you don't plunge in a pool and come out and go, wow, picture, whew, perfect, right? They do on TV, but that doesn't work in real life, okay? So here's the deal. This bias in nature toward wild applies when you leave town for a week and come back and your yard did not mow itself, right? Your lawn. It's ugly. It's a mess. And there's weeds. And then you have this conversation with your wife, that goes something like this, honey, I think it's time we pulled the weeds. And I say, that's why we have chemicals. We could call in for an aerial spray and just kill it all and pave this place. You know, something like that. Because I'm done with weeds, okay? I don't like them. Guess what? It doesn't matter what I like. They keep coming back, right? Because there's a bias in nature. Finish my sentence. You getting that word down? That's A.W. Tozer. That's not me. But now let me apply it to us spiritually. When you met Jesus, how many of you, maybe some of you it was 6 months ago. Maybe some of you it was 6 years ago. Or 6 decades ago. Am I covering most people right now? If you know Jesus, have I covered somewhere in there for you? Okay. And I'll bet you when you met Jesus, even though you didn't know a whole bunch about him, and you probably knew very little about his word, but at that time, things were clean and clear and pure in your mind. And you thought, wow, I couldn't, of course he's greater than I. And of course he's greater than all. Now, my question for you, very simple. Is that still true? Okay, now it may be, hopefully your answer is yes, sort of, or mostly, or maybe even a few will say completely. But here's my question. Does Tozer's words apply? There's a bias spiritually toward leaving the path, right? The narrow road, we call it. Jesus called it in Matthew. Of course, there's that bias. So my question's a very contemporary, relevant question. It probably, almost certainly, started that way for you. He is greater than all. He is greater than I. And my question is that still true? Now you're ready to look with me at Exodus chapter 20. If you haven't turned there, would you just find your way quickly, second book of the Bible? And you will find your way to the Pentateuch. No, it's the second book of the the Pentateuch, five first books of the Bible. And we come to the, somebody know the other label, the theologian label for the Ten Commandments? Decalogue. The Decalogue. The first commandment is the one that has our attention today. Verse 1, God spoke all of these words. So we're clear about their authorship, their origin. They came from God. Moses was the human author. He delivered what God gave him. And we covered that last week. Remember, he went up on the mountain, met with God, kind of came back and forth, and communicated to the people that are now free, beginning their wandering in the wilderness, what God wanted for their lives. Why God had set them free and how God intended to keep them free. All right? So we covered that last week, and Moses came down from the mountain with two tablets of laws. The first four laws, by the way, describe our relationship, we could say it vertically, between us and God. The second tablet contains six laws that go more horizontal. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cuss, don't chew, don't whatever. You get the idea, right? So we go vertical at first, and that makes sense, does it not, in your experience? You get things right this way, and they tend to kind of fall into better place this way, right? So God spoke these words. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. A reference to their recent history. They understood those words. And the first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. We read here the fundamental focus upon which all the other nine laws emanate. This is the foundation. Let me put it to you in very inviting terms. We get this one straight. We get this focused and dialed in. Have no other gods before me. He is greater than all. We get that down? And I want to submit to you, you could skip the rest of this series just about. I hope you don't, but you could. Why do I say that? Well, you get God in the right place in your life. It's called by some the throne. You get God only on the throne of your life. And it's amazing how many other things start to fade. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will, in the light of his glory and grace. That's really true, is it not? Raise your hand. Have you experienced that? It's true. I go, man, I got to have that new travel trailer. I got to have that trip, or I got to have that experience. And if that tips me over into the realm that we'll get to later on, coveting, got to have, must have, can't live without it, that kind of draw and attraction. What's the remedy to that? What's the pill to swallow? Turn your eyes on Jesus. Put your focus on him, And this strange thing, because it is kind of strange. It's like I didn't stop going to the RV show. But that may be a good idea for you, or the boat show, or the fishing show, or the whatever show, the sewing show. Is there a sewing show? Is there a sewing show? Okay. Probably, okay. The home decorating show. Huh? Okay. You may need to stop going to that. How many go to the Street of Dreams? Not a good idea if you have a coveting issue going on, right? You just, you know, it's not smart. So here's the deal. You put your eyes on Jesus, and weird things start to happen. You just go, you know, that's not core to my existence. That's not that critical to me. So let's look a little deeper. Because he's saying here, I'm the Lord your God, and you're to have no other gods before me. I bore you up, chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. We covered this last week. I bore you up on eagle's wings. It's a great image. I'm that God in verse 2. I bore you up on eagle's wings, and I set you free. I took you to freedom. And because of that, I know this core essential. Have no other gods before me. If you look down at the bottom of your notes in your Bible, most Bibles will actually include another Hebrew alternative, besides me. Okay, that fits. It's an appropriate word there. That's why it's included in most translations. You will have no other gods before me, no other gods beside me. Okay? If I can go a step further, push them all behind you. Get them out of there. They have no place. Now, in order to answer a question, what other gods do you and I tend to be drawn to or dance with? Let me read to you a definition about what is a god. Okay? It's very short, and I feel like it's like one of the best. A god is anything which dominates or controls us, becoming our focus of attention and object of affection. That's from John Akers. Let me say it again. A god is anything which dominates or controls us. Gotta have it. Can't focus on anything. Anything that controls or dominates us becomes the focus of our attention and the object of our affection. See how it goes from, I see it, and then it becomes, I want it. And that's where a god. Now, I'm going to take you quick on a history lesson. The Hebrews, the Israelites, who are now free, spent roughly 430 years in captivity. Joseph was gone, their father's gone, and sons of Joseph, Jacob was gone. The sons are there in the land. They were miraculously saved from starvation in an epic famine, and they began to grow as a nation in Egypt. And when they grew in Egypt, they grew alongside their neighbors. Okay, so in other words, it wasn't just what turned out to be 2 million of these Jews. It was 2 million Jews in a much larger population of Egyptians. Okay, you with me? And those Egyptians were not God followers for the most part. They were small g God followers, which points to polytheism. There's a big word for the morning, okay? And the polytheism means theist, God, poly, many. They were a many-god culture. So Egypt at that time that the Israelites lived among them, some 10 generations, rather, of Israelites living among their neighbors who were, the fertility god, the sun god, that's what I mean by polytheism. You can see very quickly how it would be tempting to start to kind of pick up and embrace the culture around you. And so God, as he sets his people free, says, look, there's a culture you just came from that was a culture that believed in many gods. Today, the Baha'i faith, you know anything about that? It's very much that way. It's, I don't mean offense here, but it's a scoop of lots of religion. You're going down a smorgasbord and you get the sweet tomatoes, and you get the salad bar, and you get, you know, it used to be that lettuce was okay, but now there's like 20 kinds of lettuce, you know, that's a bit of the religious approach to Baha'i, and it's definitely the religious approach to polytheism that says, look, you got to have a little bit of every god to keep them all happy and to hedge your bet, basically, to see to it that life turns out well for you. So that's polytheism. And the Israelites had come from that kind of world. So why do I bring that up? Because polytheism is not dead, that's why. Very much alive and real today. You say, well, what's it look like? Pleasure, beauty, entertainment, money, sexuality, possessions, relationships, power, work. You get in the feel? It's whatever dominates, remember, or controls us. Becomes the focus of our attention and the object of our affection. Now we're getting someplace. Why does God make a big deal about this? Because he knows how to provide and protect and prosper and care for us, his people. Here's another reason, if I can be very, very blunt. There are no other gods. Okay? They are imagined human concoctions. But according to the Bible, they're nonsense. Okay, it's bold. Would you write down these scriptures that are not at the bottom of your page? Psalm 115, Psalm 135. And if that's not enough for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. The Apostle Paul is the most bold of all. He says, hey, look, there are no other gods. There's no such thing as any other god. And he's speaking that, by the way, a couple thousand years after Exodus. Why do I bring that out? Because that means polytheism and this belief in many, many, many gods is a stubborn belief that won't go away. So it's easy for me to say there's no other gods today, and you go, whew, good, because we worship the one true living God. Right? That's what the Bible says. But the truth is, these other gods are not going to give up. They're not going to just go away or play fair. There's only one true God. All other gods won't care for you like this true God. They can't. They won't deliver you as this true God knows how to do. He's alive and they are not. They have no power to do so. Now, I want to kind of skip forward a bit here and talk to you about how to get straight on this one true God. We could spend time further evaluating, and that's what I plan to do, but we're running short of time. So what is it, how to get this one God in focus is the balance of our few moments together. Let's understand that. The one true God is the God that says, I want to be first place, Colossians 1 verse 18 says, in everything. I want to be greater than all. First place in everything. was the Apostle Paul's word of describing Jesus. And he comes to the most extensive sentence in the New Testament. It goes almost the whole chapter, Colossians 1. And it comes down to verse 18. And it says, Jesus is all of these things. Firstborn, he's the visible God, the visible picture representation, the incarnation, the deity, all facets of deity are found in Jesus. Okay, that's all forms. Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 say that. Okay, so that's who Jesus is, and because of that, in other words, because Jesus is the creator, the controller, the ruler, the redeemer, that we sing songs like that, because of that. Verse 18 in Colossians 1 says, so that he can come to have first place in everything. In everything. So how does that happen? Well, the Bible exposes us to some people that started right, but stumbled the further along they went. Just let me capture that for you. I had you think about when you were saved, 6 months, six years, six decades ago. There was a group of people who lived in a city called Ephesus, and they walked with God. They had pure and holy focus. He was the focus of their attention, the object of their affection. But that didn't last. They were the folks in Ephesus. They were filled with the right focus. They had the right hope. They had the right purity. Let me use words like they were strong. They were strong. They were steady. Doctrinally, sound. They had it going, we would say. They had game. They were with it. If you had lived in the first century, you would have pointed to them and said, man, I want to be like those folks in Ephesus. They have it put together. They figured some things out. And they were not problem-free, but they knew how to persevere through problems. Okay? I could just go on and on about them. But according to Revelation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, something went haywire. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it. I hold this against you. You have left something that existed at the beginning. You've left it behind. You started with it. In fact, no one had to even tell you about it. You got it. But somewhere along the way, you lost it. You know what I'm talking about. Love. In the words of Revelation, your first love. You've left your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, trace back your steps to when you met me. And when you do, you will see how pure and real and transformative that relationship was. It was like, you can't get enough of me. You remember that? I see some of you smiling like, oh, man. And maybe for you, it's still that real, and I hope it is. Still quoting, repent and do the things you did at first. Somehow, that's the end of the quote, somehow these people had started that way and then stalled. Stronger language in the Bible, they left. They gave up on their first love. I don't know. I wasn't there. We're not given all the details. Let me quote Tozer again. There's a bias in nature toward wild. Maybe it happened to them en masse. Maybe they started out so good. That's why the Bible puts a great deal of emphasis on a regular evaluation of your relationship with Jesus. That's why we share communion regularly. That's why we stop and think about the great cost seeing our sins on the cross. It's meant to take us back, is it not? It's meant to bring us back to the start. I know what I'm saying all describes marriage too, doesn't it? I mean, if you're in a relationship, you've been married a long time, it's a great compliment to be told, you know, are you guys like newlyweds? And you've been married 34 years or so. Good for you. No. Somebody says to you, get a room. That's a great compliment. That's a great compliment. A great compliment. Live for that compliment, would you? So, I want to go to Jesus for just a second. Okay, we went to Revelation, which is Jesus. But in the epic sermon he preached, Sermon on the Mount, he called attention to something that he saw in his day. And I want to read these words. You don't have to turn, Matthew 7. The last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And he said it this way. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Would you say that's a good list of things to do? Raise your hand. I would. It is for me. I'm like, whoa. I'll take that kind of accolade and affirmation. But he's not done. Many are going to say to me on that day, we did those things. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. We did not have that thing. Away from me, you evildoers. People practicing religion is what he's taken aim at. The terms, though, that trouble me are the words many. Many will say to me on that day, says Jesus. Not a few, not a couple that, oops, they missed it. Many will say to me, and the other words, circle this in your memory, that bother me are on that day. That day is still in the future. It means that this fading relationship, this bias toward wild in our walk with Jesus. This is he is not greater than all. Problem that we live with persists for many, he says, all the way to that day. The day when we stand before him and explain. And that's tough. So he has a remedy here. You shall have no other gods before me. If somebody says, wow, you know, your religion sounds so exclusive, then you don't have to make a big scene, but smile in your heart because you've correctly presented Jesus. Okay, you have. You cannot read John 14:6 any other way. If it was a polytheistic, make sure you have a little Jesus mixed in with the rest, it would say, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. But he didn't say that. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then, as though anticipating some wouldn't quite get it, and no one gets to heaven. No one sees the Father. No one finds their way home to that glorious place that he talked about in John 14. No one, except through me. The word is exclusive. There's a funny joke I sometimes share in premarital counseling with young people. I have a couple this afternoon. I'm going to share it. Maybe not today, but I will. Marriage is like a pair of scissors. Anything that comes between us gets cut to pieces. Okay? He didn't laugh, but it's usually kind of funny. But anyway. Okay? Same with Jesus. Exclusive means it's just you and him. Now, we're together because we need each other and lift each other, but that's not core to our salvation, is it not? It's not. It's us and Jesus. God who delivered his people wants to be greater than all to all of us. And by being greater than all, first place in everything, he shows us how to live out the rest. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. God, you've kind of put some bold statements in front of us, given me words to express them. And they boil down to an exclusive claim. Either you have my heart and life and submission, or you don't. It's clear from your word that you will not share it. You rightfully insist on being the focus of my attention and the object of my affection. Hosea was right in quoting you to say, I've been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me and no Savior except me. I pray that today would start a reset for some of us who are thinking frequently this morning about that time when we met you. And if something got in the way, it's different today. I pray that you would help us find a path back. That we would not be one of the many on that day who started well but didn't finish well. We want to love you with all of our heart and see you as who you are, the God who is greater than all. Thank you, Jesus, for making it clear. Show us the way back if we are not there. If someone is here today that has never started a relationship with you, I pray that they would fall deeply and completely on their knees in love with you, Jesus. And they'd never get up. They would never leave that place. So we respond to you. The best response, we're going to take an offering right now and we're going to sing a song, but the much greater response is how this leads into the afternoon and evening and into the new week, how we live our life. Let it be seen that you are the God and God alone. In the name of Jesus, pray. Let's stand and sing the final song.